may fall. And when we had when we had homeroom, the teacher would read the names of the people, you know, and say, Donna may fall, Donna fell. And that was really the next person in line's name. So her name was Donna May Fall, and the next person was Donna Fell. So we've had a lot of different falls here, talking today, falls and halls and fells, and so it's kind of unusual. I'm going to be speaking tonight on typology. And as you can see, that's a thick book. And obviously I'm not going to preach everything that's in this book. I don't know if it's still true, but for a long time, Summit was the only school that was preaching typology. And I'm glad to know that some of the students that I've had in the past that took typology that's teaching in some of the other schools are using these notes. Typology is a very, very interesting subject. And so it's always good to give a definition to start with. The definition of a type is a prophetic symbol. A prophetic symbol. It means the impression of a blow, as if you were making an impression on something, or the impression of a seal, like a man might have a seal ring and he would run it over in the wax. And it also means an outline or a pattern or a shadow or a figure, and even a parable. And there are three Greek words that we have for this. And I'm not going to try to give you a deep lesson, but I will tell you that the first one is the word typos, and that means type. And it's translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 and 11, that these things, speaking of crossing the Red Sea and going into the Promised Land, these things were are examples. That's the word typos, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, and these things happened unto them as examples, and they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And typos is also translated pattern, like God was told Moses, make the tabernacle like the pattern. Now you ladies know what a pattern is. And I used to watch my mom and some of the ladies in the church cut out a pattern, and they would make dresses. And so you can understand a pattern, you can understand an example, and that's the word typos. But then there's another word, and that's the word skia, and there the word is translated shadow. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then he talks about holy days, and he mentions the Sabbath, and you'll notice the word, those things are shadows, that the word Sabbath there is in the singular. King James says, Sabbath days, but the word days is in italics because it's not Sabbath days, but the Sabbath was a shadow, a type or a shadow of the good thing to come, but the body is Christ, and that's best illustrated. Suppose you're standing around a building. I got a bright light behind me. Before you see me, you would see the shadow of the good thing to come. So Jesus was coming into the world, and he cast a shadow. And that which was a shadow was the law of Moses. And everything in the law is fulfilled in Christ. He's my Passover. He's my scapegoat. He's my high priest. He's my willing servant. He is all of those things. He's my Sabbath. He's my rest, in other words. So those things in the law were a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image. I mean, if I'm coming, you'd see my shadow. You would know it was a man and not a dog. You couldn't tell the color of my eyes, and you couldn't tell a lot of things about me, but you know that a man is coming. And Jesus was coming, and so There was a scapegoat in the Old Testament. You see, the concepts of the New Testament come from the Old Testament. And if you don't know the Old Testament, you can't begin to understand the New Testament. You read the book of Hebrews, you've got to understand some of the vocabulary. Our vocabulary and the concepts that we have in the New Testament come from the Old Testament. If you say to your kid, go get that pear-shaped thing, that's fine if he knows what a pear is. Go get that banana-shaped thing, that's fine if he knows what a banana is. Go get that apple-shaped thing. Go get that egg-shaped thing. If they know the concept of egg and banana and so forth, then he'll know the right thing to pick up. So when you read the New Testament and you hear that Jesus is our high priest, then you've got to know what the high priest did in the Old Testament. If you hear that he's our Passover, you've got to know what the Passover was and how it was chosen, what day it was chosen, and how that it, not a bone of it was to be broken and so forth. You just can't understand the New Testament because the vocabulary of the New Testament comes from the concepts that are in the Old Testament. And just as your kid can't bring you the right item if he doesn't know what an egg, a pear, and a banana is, he can't go get you the right shape thing. If you don't know the Old Testament, there's no way in the world you're going to understand the work and the person of Christ when he came. He was the shadow, or rather the law was the shadow, of the good thing to come. He's the body, and those things were the shadow. And so that word skia is very important. We who serve, he says, as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses would admonish of God when he was told to build the tabernacle, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. Now, I'm sure this audience has had someone preach on the typology of the tabernacle before. And so I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm hoping that you have seen the beautiful, beautiful picture of the church and how that there was an altar and there was a laver, and if you didn't wash in the laver, you could not enter into the holy place. And Jesus died on that altar, and we are washed in the laver. That's why the Bible says we're saved by the washing. That's the word laver. The laver of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The priest was washed in the water and anointed with oil, and if he hadn't, he could not enter into the kingdom or into the tabernacle. And there was the showbread, and there was the candlestick, and there was the altar of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints. And then the big, thick veil was there, remember? And that veil was rent from top to bottom. And Paul plainly tells us, as long as that was there, that the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the most holy place was not yet available. But when Jesus died and the veil was rent in twain, then it was showing that you could go into the Ark of the Covenant and find mercy at the mercy seat to help us in time of need. And so I'm just saying to you, that is the longest parable in the Bible. And if you've never seen that, you're missing some of the best teaching and some of the best ways to prove that baptism is essential to salvation there is. And if you don't understand the type in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, how that they were all baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, if you don't understand that, then you're going to miss a tremendous opportunity that you must be baptized just as surely as the children of Israel had to cross the Red Sea. And that was only the beginning of their journey. It wasn't the end. Because many people died in the wilderness. And so he uses that to teach us. Don't you do what those people did. And because of unbelief, they couldn't enter in. They were baptized in the Moses and the cloud and the sea. Born of the water and the Spirit, you might say. But they didn't get to enter the program or into the promised land. Because they didn't continue to have faith and weren't continually obedient. Those are types. It is also translated figure, and that's from the word parabole, which means parable. And so Hebrews 9:9 says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which they offer gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So all of those things in the Old Testament scriptures, all of the sacrifices they offered. And so when John stood and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," they knew what he was talking about. A lamb had to be without spot and without blemish, and it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And so all of those things in the Old Testament were tremendous. Now, there's two kinds of types, and I'm skipping a lot of my material here, but I do want you to say that the fulfillment of the type is always greater than the picture in the Old Testament. Jesus is a better scapegoat than the Old Testament scapegoat. He's a better high priest than the high priest. He's a better Passover than the Passover. He's a better Sabbath than the Old Testament Sabbath. And so all of those things were types or antitypes, well, types in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the type is greater. Christ is greater than anything that prefigured him. Melchizedek was a type of Christ, but he's certainly greater than Melchizedek. And so I'm going to skip this material like that. What I'm going to do tonight is I'm just going to give you some types that I like, and they're going to be very brief, and I want you to say, remember this. There's two kinds of type. To specifically use it for doctrine, the Bible ought to say it's a type. Because if you don't, you're going to have everybody saying, "Well, I think this is a type of this, and I think that's a type of that." Only use the types, the figures, the shadows, the parables that the Bible specifically call a type as far as doctrine is concerned. You may use other things that are beautiful, that are illustrative types. They illustrate a Bible truth, but the Bible doesn't specifically say that it's a type. The first one, the one I want to give you is this. You'll remember that God called Abraham, and he said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And it was told, call his name Isaac. Isaac means laughter. And so I want you to call his name Isaac. And laughter, because you remember Abraham and Sarah both laughed. Abraham first, Sarah second. I'd like to think that his was a laugh of ha ha ha, and hers was a ho ho ho. But anyway, call the boy. He was prenamed. He was miraculously born. Ishmael was born after the flesh, but Abraham and Sarah had a miracle baby in Isaac, because she was 90 and he was 100. So he was prenamed, and he was miraculously born, and the Bible calls Isaac, even though he had seven other sons, the only begotten. So when the boy got to be 19 or 20 years old, listen to what the Bible says in Hebrews, not Hebrews, but in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in chapter 12, actually chapter 22. I won't do this without notes, because if I use notes, I'll go too deep. I want you to take your son Isaac, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, to Mount Moriah, to one of the mountains that I'll tell thee of. Now, what he was saying is, I want you to take that prenamed, miraculously born, only begotten son to Mount Moriah, to one of the mountains that I'll tell thee of. And Abraham rose early the next morning, and they saddled his donkey, and he took two young men with him, and they went together. But on the third day, Abraham saw the place afar off. And he said to the young servants, "You stay here with the donkey, and me and the lad, we will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you." What's this "we" stuff? "Well, I'm going to kill him. I thought you was going to kill him." "Well, I am going to kill him. But we're coming back. Me and the boy both are coming back." How you know that, George? Hebrews 11:19 says that when Abraham was tried, it says that he believed God, and it says that when he did that, when he was tested, he believed that he would receive him from the dead, from whence he received him in a type, in a figure. Okay? So take that pre-name, miraculously born, only begotten son, whom thou lovest, to Mount Moriah, to one of the mountains I'll tell thee of. And in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead 3 days. Because on the third day, he saw the place afar off. And he said, now we're coming back. Look what Abraham did. He took the wood and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And they went, both of them together, both Abraham and Isaac. When they got to the top of that mountain, specific mountain that God told him to come to, the boy said, Isaac said, Dad, here's an alder and here's some wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, that's the 22nd chapter of Genesis. 21st chapter of Genesis says that Abraham was a prophet. Well, how good a prophet was he? Listen to his prophecy. My son, God, will provide himself a lamb. Not God will provide for himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. And he took old Isaac and bound him to the... Now, he was 120, and the boy is about 20. I think a 20-year-old can whip a 120-year-old. But he bound him to the altar. He must have explained to Isaac what he was doing. And he bound him to the altar, and he was going to plunge the knife. And God said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. Don't do it. Listen to what he said. Now I know that thou fearest me, seeing thou withheld not thy son, thy only son, from me. And there was a ram in the thicket. And he went over and got the ram and offered him as a substitute in the place of his son Isaac. And he called the name of that mountain Jehovah Jireh, which means, in the mount of the Lord will see to it. He said, God will provide himself a lamb. Now put on your spiritual glasses. To you, for you to be a child of Abraham and to be an heir of the righteousness that God gives, and to impute righteousness to you, to be a child of Abraham, you've got to believe about God's son what Abraham believed about his own son. The pre-named, miraculously born, only begotten son was to die on a particular mountain on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah is where the temple was built later on. And outside of Mount Moriah, outside of the city, is the place where Jesus died. And Isaac bore his own wood up that hill. Dad, here's the wood, here's the altar, where's the lamb? God will provide himself a lamb. That's a prophecy of what God was going to do. And he was going to kill him. And James says that the scripture was fulfilled or filled full that Abraham believed God and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness and he was called the friend of God. Didn't Jesus say, you are my friends if you do what I tell you? And so Abraham was going to kill the boy, but God says, now I know. See, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? You see how that with... by works you're saved and not by faith only. And he called the name of the mountain Jehovah Jireh, and the mount of the Lord will see to it. So on the very same mountain that Abraham offered up Isaac, Jesus died. And there was a ram in the thicket, and it was killed in the place. Here's what Abraham found out. Abraham found out, if you believe in the pre-name, miraculously born, only begotten son, though he's dead for 3 days, and on the third day he would rise again from the dead, and you act upon that faith like Abraham acted upon that faith, you'll find that that faith is rewarded with a substitutionary death of the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world. Is that beautiful? Is that fall? Or is that what the Bible teaches? That's a type. And you need to teach your children that. That God planned all that. He plainly calls it in Hebrews 11:19 that he received him from the dead in a figure, in a type. And so that is a type which is very beautiful and is specifically called a type. But I want to give you a type that maybe you never heard. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth, there was this fella, and this was in the period of Judges. There was this fella called Elimelech. Elimelech's name means, "My God is King." He was married to a woman, Naomi, and her name means pleasantness. And they had two children, Mahlon and Chilion, and one means sick and the other means failing. And there was a famine. And they lived at Bethlehem, the house of bread. And they left the house of bread. And the children of Israel, or Elimelech, were sick and failing. And they went down to Moab. Moab means from the father. Now you ought to begin to click that Elimelech represents the children of Israel. God was their king. They were married to pleasantness. But the children of Israel were sick and failing. And they left the house of bread and went down to Moab from the father. And Mahlon and Chilion married two girls. One was named Ruth, which means friend, and the other was named Orpha, which means stiff-necked or stubborn. And you'll remember that they died. Elimelech died, sick and failing, or Mahlon and Chilion died. And so only a remnant returned from the captivity. And her name was Naomi. Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And Ruth came back with Naomi. And when she got back to the house of bread, they said, "Is this Naomi? Don't call me Naomi. I'm not pleasantness. Call my name Mara, for the Lord hath dealt very bitterly with me." Well, as it so happened, that Ruth made a beautiful statement, and she said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or return from following thee, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God will be my God." And she went to work in the field of a man by the name of Boaz. Boaz means, "In him is strength." And he observed Ruth, a Gentile. Now, the Old Testament had specifically stated that a Moabite could not enter into the congregation until the 10th generation. And, by the way, David was the 10th generation. And Ruth is going to become the grandmother of David. But anyway, she is really helping her mother. And so Boaz says to Ruth, "The Lord repay your work, and full reward be given you from the Lord God of Israel, under whom thy wings you have learned to trust." Boaz is a type of Christ. In him is strength. And he loved this Gentile girl who had proselyted and come to be one of the people of God. And so she, Ruth, seeks help from a stranger, and in the threshing floor, she begins to love him. And she went and laid on the threshing floor like Naomi told her to do and tell her, "Cover me." Now, there was a thing called a near kinsman. And the closest relative to a widow was supposed to raise up seed to the dead man. And Naomi was too old. But Ruth was the wife of a man from the tribe of Judah that had died. And Boaz loved her. And she ended up loving him. And she says, cover me. Cover me. She laid at his feet. Nothing immoral in this. She was trying to get him to do what God said a near kinsman was supposed to do because she thought he was the nearest of kin. She prays to take his name. She asks him for his protection. And she seeks his provisions. And he said, oh, would I love to. But there's a near kinsman closer than I am. And he gets first choice. And so what did he do? He says, you stay here tonight. Don't let anybody see you leave. And he went to town the next day. And he asked this near kinsman that had rights. He says, do you want that field? Do you want to buy that field of Naomi's? Oh, yeah. Well, if you take him, you got to take Mahlon's wife, Ruth, too. And the unnamed kinsman got 10 witnesses together. Hey, there ain't no way. Or I'll mar my own inheritance. You take her. And so Boaz brought her home, married her, made her wealthy, made her joyous, protected her, and a Gentile came into the family of God. The Bible says in Leviticus that you were not to either eat bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto God, and it'll be a statue forever in your generations and your dwellings. You shall count unto him from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day you brought the sheath of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. That's 7 weeks. But on the morrow of the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and then you'll eat new meat and offerings. Don't eat parched corn until Pentecost. And the Bible says that at mealtime, he did give her a morsel of meat and reached her parched corn. Boaz married Ruth on the day of Pentecost. She became his bride on the day of Pentecost. And the book of Ruth was always read to the Jews on the day of Pentecost to commemorate all this. And Boaz is a tremendous type of Christ. When you did that, when you took the other man's wife and redeemed, bought back the property and you took the other man's wife, that was called redeeming. The near kinsman had to redeem the person. Well, Boaz is a wonderful type of Christ. He had the will to redeem her. He had the right to redeem her. And incidentally, the man who was the unnamed kinsman, the woman was to spit in his face and throw her shoe at him. And that's what happened. But not Boaz. He had the will to redeem her. He had the right to redeem her. He had the power to redeem her. Well, who is that unnamed kinsman in our type? Who didn't give her any comfort, didn't give her any encouragement. He said if he redeemed her, his own inheritance would be marred because an Ammonite or a Moabite cannot enter into the congregation of the Lord. To the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. And he couldn't raise up seed. He couldn't give new life. He condemned her. He couldn't save her. Who do you reckon that is? Who has 10 witnesses that it can't save anybody? The law of Moses. Law of Moses can't give life. The law of Moses cannot raise up seed and give life. It mar its own inheritance. And Orpha, that Gentile, she's a type of the Gentile who's stiff-necked. They may kiss. She began the journey, but she didn't finish it. And her memory's forgotten, and we don't have any idea whatever happened to Orpha. She kissed Ruth Clave. Now, during the period of Judges, the people kept wandering away from God. And along comes this beautiful story. Israel, God is my king. The children of Israel are sick and failing. But they were married to pleasantness. They lived in the house of bread at Bethlehem. But they left the Father, went from the Father, and went down because they married foreign women, which God had forbid them to do. And they came back not happy, but bitter. But along comes Boaz, who loves Ruth. And as I said, he had the will to redeemer, the right to redeemer, the power to redeemer. The unnamed kinsman's cannot redeemer. And he married her. And they had a baby named Obed, who had a baby named Jesse, who had a son named David. And the messianic line continued. And when he introduced this story, he introduced that someday God, when people are willing to come under the shadow of his wing, the Gentiles would be married to Christ. That is an illustrative parable. And if I may give you one more. I like this one personally. This is found in Exodus chapter 21. This is the last one I'm going to give you. In Exodus 21, these are the judgments which you shall set before them. This is Exodus 21. Verses 1 through 6. If you buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he'll go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, if he came in unmarried, he'll go out by himself. If he was married, then his wife will go out with him, because she's his property. So his wife could go with him. But if the master has given him a wife, and he shall go out free by himself. But if the servant says plainly, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. Then the master shall bring him to the judges, and he shall bring him to the door under the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, puniering his ear, and shall serve him forever. My son went to college, and the professor told him, don't preach on types. Don't preach on types. But Jeff enrolled in Summit, and he took this course, and he saw that professor later, and he said, man, oh man, why didn't you want, that's the most convicting stuff. That's some of the most beautiful things in Scripture. And not only beautiful, it builds your faith to see those things hidden in the Scriptures like that. And the guy said, well, I just said that because I don't want people going off the deep end and making a type of everything. And Jeff said, yeah, but you're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. This is a beautiful type. When Jeff preaches on this, and he's a great speaker, does Jesus wear an earring? Brother Art and I are neighbors. We're equals. He's my equal, I'm his equal. But for some reason or another, I need some do re mi fa la si do. And so I say to Art, Art, I'd like for you to give me some money, and I'd like to willfully become your servant for the next 6 years and go out free in the seventh year. And I come in single. And he says, boy, George, you seem lonely. You know, I got a slave girl you can have for a wife. You can use her for a wife while you work for me. And he gives me a bride. And I have children by her. And at the end of the sixth year, I can walk free for nothing. But since that's a slave girl, that's his property. And it's his, and so would my kids be his, because that was his slave girl. Now, if I'd come in married, I could walk out married. But if I came in single, I could go out single. But if while I'm working for him, I'm giving a bride, I could still walk. But if I go to Art and I say, Art, I love you, and I love your slave girl, that's my wife, and I love our children, I'm willing to serve you forever. Art would put an earring in my ear, and I'd never be free. I'd serve him forever. What's that got to do with Jesus? Listen to this beautiful scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. He made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God's highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now listen to the book of Psalms. And this is very important that you look at this passage of scripture. Now keep in mind that law of the willing servant is in Exodus chapter 21. But listen to what Psalm says in Psalms chapter 40 and verse 6. He says this, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, my ears hast thou opened. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, my ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sacrifice or offerings you've not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. In the volume of what book was that written of him? The law of Moses. The law of Moses wrote of it. And the psalmist says that this Messiah that was coming was going to have his ears pierced. And he was going to serve him forever. And it was written in the volume of the book. That would be the book of Exodus. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. George, how do you know that that is Jesus? Well, if you'll look in the book of Hebrews, and you'll look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and you listen to verse 5, wherefore, speaking of Jesus, when he comes into the world, sacrifice and offerings thou would not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you would not, neither have pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Specifically applies that to Christ. Jesus is the willing servant. Now, I think Jesus Christ dying on the cross is a beautiful thing, that he would love me and you enough to die on a cross and go through the agony of the cross. And that is a beautiful love story. But I can imagine some of you women reading a novel where a man who was a lord of a property and he has a neighbor that he takes money from and goes into servitude to that person for 6 years, who could go out free in the seventh year, who is given a slave girl for a bride. And he loves her so much that he decides, I love you so much, and I love the master, and I love my kids. I'm willing to serve forever. And I am not going to be the Lord of my own kingdom anymore. You women to cry over a love story like that. Can you imagine a movie like that? Where a guy loves a woman so much that he agrees to remain subservient, even though at one time he was equal with his master. And he agrees to be a servant forever and ever. Is that what's going to happen to Jesus? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we call the resurrection chapter, what does he say in that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Well, here's what he says about our Lord. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he put all things under him, it's evident that he's accepted which put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, that's to Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus is going to be subservient to the Father forever and ever. Jesus loved you so much that though he was equal with God and didn't think that was the thing to be held on to, and he became a man, he delights to do the will of God, not my will but thine be done, that he delights to do the will of the Father, though the Father has exalted him right now, given him a name which is above every name. When he comes back and the last enemy of death is destroyed, Jesus is going to deliver everything over to the Father, and Jesus is going to be subservient to the Father forever and ever. Jesus is the willing servant. And I think that is the most beautiful love story in the world. You see what you're missing if you don't study the types? Those are beautiful stories that makes us love Jesus more. So the idea that Jesus is coming back to be the king over the world, he reigns until the last enemy is destroyed. And the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. And when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to arise from the grave. He reigns until the last enemy is destroyed. The last enemy will be destroyed is death, and death will be destroyed when the resurrection occurs. And then he's going to deliver the kingdom over to the Father, and he's going to be subject to the Father forever and ever. I hope you appreciate that the scriptures are all about Jesus. Thank you so much for your time.